the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and we'll start to read at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they may understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with the power from on high. We'll further read in the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 8. That's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Our theme this morning is the believer, a Christian, as a witness and a worker. And the passages that we have read are the passages which we shall be studying in detail. I feel that all I need to say by way of introduction to begin with is to draw upon the word witness. The word witness is very widely used indeed in the New Testament, especially in the end of the Gospel that we've read and in the Acts. And it has a very precise meaning. And if we don't recognize that precise meaning, then when we come to study the passage for ourselves more closely, will perhaps be a little misled. It has the precise meaning of a person who saw and heard the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. And certain persons, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, appointed by the Lord Jesus. And one of the great functions of their apostleship was that they were appointed to be the witness of the witnesses of the things that they had seen and heard. You have this emphasized in many places, not least in the first verse of the Epistle of John. And he said, that which we have seen and heard and we have contemplated and our hands have handled of the word of life, this declare we unto you. Now, none of us could have said that. And none of us could do what is described in the Acts when it says, with great power gave the disciples witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were the persons who had seen and heard the Lord Jesus during his earthly life. And therefore, the question arises, where do we come in who believe in him, trust him, and love him, and desire to serve him? Where do we come in who did not see him and hear his words? And I would suggest two scriptures to which perhaps we might turn, which will help us upon this. The first one is in Mark chapter 5, the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. And we read there a very important concept concerning what we can do. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. It's about the man who was possessed with a legion of devils. And when he was delivered by the Lord Jesus, then he wanted to continue with the Lord. And in verse 19, it says, howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Now there is a point at which we all can come in as witnesses. We can do what this man had the privilege of doing. We can, in our own place, we can tell what great things the Lord has done for us and that he has had compassion on us. And then in the same Gospel, chapter 12, we read another thing which will help us, I hope. In chapter 12, verse 8, I think that I have, I'm looking somehow at the wrong verse, but I'll perhaps be able to give you the exact verse afterwards. The verse that I'm wanting to read is the verse that says, if any man confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father and his angels. If any man will not confess me before men, then I will not confess him. And therefore we have the privilege, if we know the Lord Jesus and our trust is in his name, then we can confess. We can speak to others and spread abroad the preciousness of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these particular ways, in this, shall we say, subsidiary sense, we can be the witnesses, and the substance of what we can witness and the power by which we can witness are just the things that we shall be speaking about today. So we come in as witnesses in the sense that we can tell what great things the Lord has done for us, and we can confess the name of Jesus. We are not all equipped by the Lord to be fishers of men. We are not all equipped by the Lord to be soul winners. But we are all given the privilege of confessing and speaking the name of Jesus with the witness of what he has done for us. And that is something which is to lie before us in something in the greatness of its meaning as we are speaking today. And then we would find, regarding this word witness in our passage, that it really speaks about preaching. It says, in the verses we read, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And in the first chapter of the Acts also, it says they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that referred to the fact that they went out into all the world and they went out to preach the gospel. So that the witness that's spoken of here goes beyond what the individual can say to another individual, and it really does speak about the preaching which started with those who were the witnesses of the death, the suffering, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are one or two serious considerations about which I feel it impossible to keep silent. They will bring us back in the end to our consideration of these passages regarding our personal witness. But one of the thoughts that has been brought before us is the thought of reading forward into the Acts. And reading forward into the Acts, we would get a fuller concept of what was involved in the witness that they made and the preaching that was the outcome of it. Now, there is a tremendous emphasis with us upon getting the people in. You'll find that there is disagreement as to what can be done. If somebody wants to do something which some of the brethren perhaps think extravagant, they say, why do you want to do it? To get the people in. And there's a tremendous emphasis. Whenever we think of the gospel, there's a tremendous emphasis on getting the people in. Now that is absolutely absent from the Acts of the New Testament. Absolutely absent. There's no such concept there. There's no problem. There's no solution to it as to getting the people in. It's all a question of going out to them. And the means whereby, in our place, in our generation, we can go out to them, instead of all this emphasis upon getting the people in and what we can do to attract them, is a very special thing indeed. In the Acts, they went out into the open air. They went out into the marketplaces. They went out into the houses of the people who had received them. They went out especially, they went out into all the places where people assembled with a disposition to listen to what was said. And only when people were moved, they hired a hall and got in the people who were already interested in the work. Now exactly how this is to be applied, I don't pretend to know, but it seems to me very necessary that we should get away from the idea of luring the people in, and we should get into our hearts the concept of going out to them with the gospel. See, there is a very serious matter concerned with this, and that is, wherein lies the power? Wherein lies the power for the saving of souls, for turning men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The power does not lie in music, not one jot or tittle of it. The power doesn't lie in any of the things that might be employed to get the people in. The power to reach the souls of men and bring them to God is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God, the Spirit of God. There is no other power by which souls will be reached than by the Word of God. I would like to commend to you something which I cannot, I can perhaps explain in a few words. At the Reformation, there was the recovery of the realization of the unique power and authority of the Word of God. And they did not recover the blessed truths relative to the Church. Now, insofar as their writings speak, therefore, about the power and authority of the Word of God, they're likely to be able to give us something worth listening to. And the preachers of the 17th century, they went out and preached. Wherever they could find the people ready, they went out and preached. They did nothing else apart from go out and preach. And there was a clergyman. He was a clergyman because he hadn't got to the point when the truth of the Church had been recovered, but he was brought before the bishop for preaching in somebody else's parish. Wouldn't find much about that in the Bible. But the bishop, having some sympathy with him, he was the bishop, the vicar of Haworth in Yorkshire, he said to him, "How many communicants did you have when you first went there?" He said, "I think the answer was about 12, my lord." "And how many have you now?" "Well," he said, "we have 1,600 in winter and 3,000 in summer, and I just couldn't count those who would come to get in." You see. Now then, what did he do? He did nothing at all but preach the word day and night, year in and year out. He preached the word, and the word brought the people in. Now then, you see what I'm driving at? We are in serious danger of relying upon the wrong things and aiming at the wrong things. Wherever we do aim at the right things, then the Lord blesses the word. And the other thing of this kind that I have to say, and I do not wish to be misunderstood about this, and that is that you will not find anything in the Acts about Sunday at 6:30. And I think some people have their own dictionaries. And in that dictionary, the word gospel equals Sunday at 6:30. Now, where Sunday at 6:30 is a tremendous blessing, where does that blessing stem from? You who have seen it, and I've seen it, and observed it, where does it stem from? It stems from a vigorous, living, personal witness to individuals. That's where the success of such work stems from. But it's not really the New Testament pattern. The New Testament patterns go out. And I would say to you, young people especially, as long as the brethren did right in your meeting, that the effort should be Sunday at 6:30, then throw yourself entirely in to this personal, vigorous witness which brings it its success. And in the meantime, seek the help of the Lord to place all your emphasis on the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the command to go out. Now the other part of our theme is work. And when we come to it, I would like to draw your attention to a verse in addition to the one that you've had. The one that you've had is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I would add to that a verse in Mark chapter 13. And this, for one moment, I thought that Laurie was going to give us this verse last night, because very, very much are confirming the being that he gave to us. It's Mark 13:34. It's one of these parables about the Lord Jesus Christ going away and coming back again. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants unto every man his work. And I would like to join that verse with the verse that's been given to us already. The Lord Jesus, when he went away, has given every man his work.
I think perhaps the verse you couldn't find is Luke 12:8.
Thank you. I think it was quoted very well. Luke, what did you say? What?
12:8 about confessing.
Yes, thank you. Luke 12:8. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. I think perhaps we might begin with some thoughts about the meaning of the word witness, and then come on to the passage, Bible reading on the passage. Luke 24, beginning with verse 40, with verse 44. Dr. Kay, this, I thought, met itself to you.
Well, sure, yes. A point that may not have been clear on the sheet is this distinction between the original witnesses and the sense in which they were specially that, and the sense in which we can be of the same mind, if perhaps not of the same gift, if you call it that. I'm not quite sure that's the right word. But the sheet seems to place rather more emphasis on the character of the witness, and the nature of it, and the substance of it. And that perhaps is a thing that might come in some measure, though it will have been covered in some measure already, I'm sure.
It really just gives a slightly different dimension to the meaning of the word witness, in making the witness, in the first place, a confession, doesn't it? We are witnesses by confessing the name of Jesus, and we are witnesses in the sense that we also have experience of his compassion and his saving power.
I wonder if you'd like to say something about the operation of the Holy Spirit in this matter of witness. It seems in the early chapters of the Acts that indeed it was when they were endued with power from on high that they became witnesses in a mighty, powerful way, Peter being perhaps the prime example of this. And how we perhaps need a little ministry and help in this subject of waiting and receiving power. How do we get the power?
Well, I can make a contribution and then the Reverend will take it up. But in the first place, I don't think that the waiting
wait, tarry here, tarry until you be endued from half on high. I think we would be wrong in thinking that that particular waiting has any instruction for us, because it meant that the disciples were about to witness the taking up to heaven of the Lord Jesus. They had to wait the period after his ascension to heaven before the Holy Spirit came down. And that waiting that the scripture speaks of was terminated with what we have read in the Acts. They were enduring power from on high in the manner described in Acts chapter 2. So that particular waiting has fulfilled its purpose and the power has been given. When it comes to having this particular power, do you think that we ought to think of it in this term, that it cannot be separated from the means whereby we have the power of the Spirit of God in our lives in every matter? The power of the Spirit of God in our lives gives us the victory, gives us liberation from the power of indwelling sin. It gives us victory over the flesh. And the power of the Spirit of God to be effective in witness is inseparable from the power of God giving us the victory in our lives in every sense. Would you think that, sir?
Yes, I didn't want to confuse the matter by the word waiting. But yes, the ghastly truth is that we are powerless because the Spirit, linking indeed with our subject last evening, the Spirit is not being allowed to reign in our lives. And the flesh is there. If the Spirit is not reigning, it means the flesh is reigning. And it may be a very happy continuation of our evening and morning subjects. These are so closely linked together that in the light of the Lord's coming, the reign of the Spirit in our witness is of absolute prime importance.
Yes. We are in ourselves absolutely powerless. That is, that no natural ability will enable a person to give witness in power to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in ourselves absolutely without power. But the Spirit of God is the power, absolutely adequate. It isn't a question of the wind of change blowing Africa, but you have said, and several of us said since we came here, the wind of the Spirit blowing where it lists is with us, and that power is adequate to sweep souls into the kingdom of God and to cut the matted layers of tradition and things that stand in the way. The power of the Spirit of God is adequate to it. And the third thing is, it's just the same in this matter as it is in all other matters of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I suppose, once again, we come back to the fact that walk in the Spirit means that our lives are directed towards making much of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is here for. That's the central part of the operation of the Spirit of God from which you must never move an inch, and that is that he has come for the power of making much of Christ. And every step that we make in the direction of Christ being made great by our lives is something that has the power of the Spirit of God with it. The power is still not in us. The power is with the Spirit of God. Dr. Shepherd, glad you come in at this point.
Well, I was going to say, John, the supremely important, as what you have been saying, is with regard to the power in the life of each one of us. The last verse of John 15 seems to suggest some other reason why they had to wait, doesn't it? And that was that, and what you've been saying about the word witness comes in here. In other words, they, the disciples, were witnesses of the Lord's resurrection. But the Spirit alone was the witness of the Lord's glory. And the fact was that he has been put in the highest place of all, a prince and a savior. And it was to this that the Spirit primarily was giving witness in the last verse, John 15. I think you would agree with that.
Yes.
And he alone had seen it. The disciples had never seen the Lord glorified in that sense. But the Spirit had come from a glorified Christ in order that it might be made known everywhere that here is the Saviour, here is the one who died at Calvary, now in the highest place of all, as a saint.
Yes. Now that, what you said, is absolutely vital to fill in the meaning of that waiting period.
Yes.
You're not saying that the waiting period is still a waiting period.
No,
but it was the waiting period had the purpose above all of the coming down from the glory of our Christ, of the only one being able to witness to that, and that is the Spirit of God. Now, I've just been taking the task of not being simple enough. I hate stopping and asking, you know, people, Ian Richardson, you know, I'm afraid to speak. You think that we are being simple enough? Oh, no, I really cross that, you know. He's following quite well, he said.
I don't think we are being quite simple enough, Mr. Blackman.
Good.
Is there encouragement for us in the history of Peter, a man who so signally failed in his witness in one period, yet thoroughly repentant and restored, he became an instrument in the power of the Spirit?
Yes, and the difference between the Peter, the difference between the disciples who separated from each other and fled, and the Peter who denied the Lord, and the Peter who boldly withstood the murderers of Christ in absolute oneness with the disciples, the difference was the coming of the Spirit, wasn't it? And that since their hearts were entirely set for the glory of the Lord, and when they prayed not that their backs might not be beaten again, but that great things might be done in the name of Christ then, that's filled with the Spirit, and that's the best God. Now, Mr. Goodwin, what have you to say to put it on the right track?
Well, I don't know that I can, but we've been speaking about the Spirit coming, and we've been looking at it very largely in the New Testament context, when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost and indwelt these believers, and we see the wonderful testimony that they were. Now, I'd like to be able to relate it a little more to ourselves today. We're a company of believers here this morning, and we would like to be like those apostles and be able to speak the word and to be a power and a witness as they were. Now, is this possible? And if it is possible, why isn't it being so? In other words, what is hindering, if the Spirit is being hindered, what is hindering it in our lives personally or collectively?
Well, big question, but necessary, very much necessary, that we should face it. I would suggest that when you raise the question, what is hindering, then there are two expressions in the scripture which seem to line up with hindering. One is to grieve the Spirit, and the other is to quench the Spirit. I mean, don't seem to like us putting it in New Testament terms, but we must relate, on the other hand, back our problems to New Testament terms, and that these are two words which indicate the hindrance of the Spirit. And it is quite true that we want to know by what means we can stop hindering the Spirit. The great expression that's used about our liberation from ourselves into doing the things in which the power of the Spirit is manifest, it's called, in Romans 8, the war in the Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, it says, war in the Spirit. Now, there is no way, there is no conceivable way in which we can have the power of the Spirit for witness and not have the power of the Spirit for victory. The two things are absolutely inseparable. If we think that we can live our lives and please ourselves and say, I'm going to have power of witness tomorrow, won't work. The power of the Spirit of God in our lives is one. It makes much of Christ. That's what he came for. Second thing is, it makes nothing of us, because his death was death to us in our natural condition. And therefore, it's the power of the Spirit in its totality in our lives that we're to seek for. Now, we grieve the Spirit by faults of behavior that are grossly described to us in the passage where that occurred. Lie not, Don't get cross, angry with each other. Don't steal. In other words, the straightforward obedience to God and pleasing to God in our lives. These, the absence of these, the things that displease Him and disobey His word, are the things that grieve the Spirit. On the other hand, when it talks about quenching the Spirit, and that's talking about praying, about speaking in the church, but the power of the Spirit is one, we quench the Spirit by resisting the impulses that come from the Spirit in our lives and from the Word. And the power of the Spirit is with us the moment we take these steps Christward to put to death those members, those activities, lying, dishonesty, wrath. To put to death these things, the power of the Spirit of God is with us if we feel the stimulus to do them. If we feel the stimulus to witness Christ when we're with people, I'm putting it in the context of witness, but it applies in all other contexts. Then, if we respond to that stimulus, we can be sure that the Spirit of God is with us, because the fullness and the power of the Spirit of God is there as long as we recognize that it's available only to glorify Christ. The Spirit of God is not here to make you or me a notable witness who can write a book and everybody knows about it. The Spirit of God is here in us to glorify Christ, and that's all. Now, you think this?
Thank you, Mr. Franklin. I think that's very helpful, because you've lined up the work of the Spirit in our personal lives, and I presume then that if we can see this operating in our personal lives, then we can look for His work in a wider sphere in witness and testimony.
Yes.
I mean, it would be right to assume that if the Spirit of God is working in our personal lives, then He will also be able to work in our more service lives.
Yes. It's very, very natural to us, when we're awakened to this, to think, well, I would like to have the power of the Spirit of God in witness. But we're quite careless as to whether the totality of our lives are devoted in every matter to respond and to glorify Christ. But so it is. There must be a recognition of the fact that the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, is one, and it's directed to one purpose, and that is to make much of Christ. And witness is one of the things which we happen to be specially interested in today, and it's a very important element.
To recommend that we could add to what you say, which I hope is the question of commission, because whilst the condition to be an effective witness must lie on what you say regarding walking in the Spirit, there must surely be a direction to what is done, and if one takes examples, Paul may be a good one, what of that happening to do? The coming of under the Lord's direction as to the way in which that service should be applied surely should be a very real exercise with anyone who desires witness.
Oh, indeed. I was in my mind thinking of considering the verse in Mark that we had separately, but it comes very, very much in on the line that you're speaking, Mr. Spratt, and that is that if the Lord has given to every man his work during the period of his absence, we cannot get on without finding out from him. No one else will know. We cannot get on with finding out from him what that work is. And the scripture speaks vividly about the fact that he will tell us, Lord, the Marcus Saul's conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
I thought that was the waiting word, not the initial character waiting, but waiting on the Lord for a definite and distinct indication of what every man's work is.
Yes.
On the other hand, is it not plain later on in Acts that there was an element of overflow in this witness? We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard, Peter said, when the attempt was to suppress it. They were so charged with this thing and the greatness of this thing that they possessed that it was irrepressible. It seems to me that part of the answer to the question is why. The question why there is weakness is that there's not a fullness of the thing that ought to be overflowing from us. Would you agree with that, Mr. Blackburn?
Oh, indeed. Very valuable line you made in what you've written. Very valuable line indeed. And yet,
we would have to recognize there again that it's the Spirit of God within us that brings about that childliness. Let us think of the verse in John chapter 8 that says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of him shall flow rivers of living water. We were talking about yesterday about the spring upwards, springing upwards into everlasting life. The first thing the Spirit of God is spring upwards in worship. But the Spirit of God, as you say, is an overflow. It shall flow out of him. If he is a thirst, not only will his thirst be met, but it will flow out of him. And what is it? But our hearts are so full of Christ, which one of the Spirit will lead us to be, that there is this overflow. I'm sure. What was this? First of all, that expression you use is something we should remember. It wasn't an overflow, but it was a. It couldn't be resisted. We must do it.
Yes. One of the things that strikes me about these early chapters of Acts is that while it was the work of the Spirit that was going on, they didn't say very much about the Spirit. The testimony was to the person of Christ and his glory and his resurrection. And we perhaps would be able to test whether the Spirit of God was really directing us by the sense in which Christ is manifested. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And that perhaps might be a test. The words that were spoken and the spirit of the persons was in tune with the Lord Jesus. And that would be the evidence of the Spirit really directing us.
Yes, I'm sure from these very chapters, as far as I'm concerned, I've very often said it, one of the most vivid pictures of how we can be filled with the Spirit, which is a great question, and it should be, because we all want to be filled with the Spirit. But it's the story in Acts 4. The problem there was actually for witnessing. And they returned and they prayed. Now, if you and I had been praying, we'd have been saying, Lord, above all, Lord, don't let it happen again. We have our backs beaten and we've been taken into prison and maltreated. There wasn't a word about that. They said, we want to see signs given by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And we want boldness to declare what we've seen and heard. And the place was filled where they were, and with great boldness gave their witness. Now, it was this selflessness and this Christward desire which is the condition to be having the fullness of the Spirit, wasn't it?
Yes. Mr. Blackburn, could you explain to me why this passage we read is a waiting period, but when we look over in Matthew's Gospel, the words of the risen Christ says, all power is given unto thee, and immediately he says, go ye therefore. It doesn't seem that there is a waiting period in Matthew's Gospel, but there is in Luke's Gospel. Is this the case of it?
Well, I might be answers simple to that and answers complicated to that, but perhaps we ought to take a time at the moment that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, then one of those powers was the same Spirit. And if the explanation of that waiting period and the sending of the Spirit was given in another gospel, then this is to do, obviously, with the particular purpose of each gospel, but it's by no means excluded. All power is given to me in heaven and earth, including the power to give the Spirit, and it was only in the power of that Spirit that it got into all the world. Greatly more might be said about that particular passage, but I think perhaps we can think that's sufficiently explained for the moment.
In one part of the answer, among many others, the question of the resurrection. The very first thing we learn about the Spirit is that it was could only be sent once that Jesus was risen from the dead and alive and glorified. And indeed, when the Spirit was sent down, the thing the disciples were empowered to do above all others was to give witness to the resurrection. And the whole content of our witness is that Jesus is alive, and he's alive in glory to come again. Now, is there an element there that the resurrection should form a very great part of our witness testimony?
Yes, our preaching, anyway, our preaching, it should be with great power, if the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus. If we want to know what's the content, and this is really what you're saying, then we should stop at this moment and consider some of these verses, because time is passing. It will bring us to this. I have for a long time believed that the content of the message could be summarized with strict agreement with Scripture to say that the content of the message is Christ out of the Scriptures. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Beginning at that Scripture, he preached on the name of Jesus. And we will find in every case, it's not only Christ. And it's not only Christ in their experience, although that was a very important part of it, but it was Christ. They were preaching from their experience Christ out of the Scriptures. And this forms a very strong support in these verses.
They had been witnesses of the cross, I mean, especially at Pentecost. The people that Peter was speaking to, and many of them had actually witnessed the crucifixion. So that wasn't emphasized except to blame them as being murderers, wasn't it? But the resurrection was very much emphasized in the Lordship of Christ. Yes. And the psalm we use, particularly to bring in, as you say, linking up the fact with the Scripture.
Yes.
But that wouldn't be, if I can just comment, that wouldn't be just mere facts of truth in the Scriptures, but known in power in the lives.
Yeah.
How can we witness to a risen Christ if we are drinking at the fountainhead of this world's plan? That wouldn't be a true witness that Jesus Christ is satisfying my life if I'm going on with this poor world and satisfying with what he's doing. How can we be a true witness that the Lord Jesus is alive and he lives, we say, if he's not really living in our hearts? There's a very powerful word in Thessalonians that says, Our gospel came unto you in power. Now those three there, Silvanus, Timotheus, and Paul, it wasn't Paul's gospel. It was all theirs. It was their possession. They were in the message. And this is important in our preaching, to be in the message. Is that there?
Yes. You'll know that this fits in exactly with an aspect of what we're saying, that power of witnessing is inseparable from the work of the Spirit of God, our lives in total, separating us from sin and self and the world. And this is the one we cannot have without the other. And it's so natural to us. We can see all the time the tendency in ourselves to say, I have the power of the Spirit of God for this. For this, well, I don't need to think so much about that. This shady thing. And all that's really of ourselves is something that's shady. It's a prime interest. But it's the totality. This power that we're seeking in witness is the totality. And it's to seek, the essence of the thing is to seek the glory of Christ in our lives. And it can only come if he is everything to us, as you have said. And seeking the glory of Christ in our lives will separate us from the world. And it's then that also we will have that power for our witness. And I quite agree, I'm sure we all do.
Could we go back many times to what you mentioned?
He's coming to Jerusalem. He's got a book. He probably
brought it with him, but he's got a book, and he's got that passage, and he's going back to his own country, saying to himself, this he was wounded, he was bruised, who is this he? And at that moment, very same moment, another man has been separated from a vigorous work. Probably he's not in a chariot with a tenant, he's walking. And at that very moment they come together. Now there is the power of the Spirit of God leading the person with the witness and the message to the person who needs it. No human organization will bring that about. But it is the working of the Spirit of God manifesting itself in its sovereign power, and the blessing of that soul and the glory of the Lord.
And this is an opportunity which each one has today in other than sealed life.
Yes. And the Lord will, if we allow him to do so, he will distort our lives to bring about these coincidences. And many of us will have had them.
We mentioned, Mr. Blackburn, that the witness, you have said, is very much connected with the preaching. That is what the notes describe as oral witness. But are we to assume that witness is only connected with preaching? And if it's not, in what other ways does witness take form?
Well, I thought I said all this, you know. There's no doubt about the fact that the word witness, the passage we're speaking about, directly connects itself with preaching. It says that repentance and remission of sin might be preached in his name, and hear the witnesses. It directly connects itself with preaching. But there's an example that Mr. Wallace has given us. That preaching applies to individual contacts.
Yes, but I'm only thinking of individual contacts. I'm not actually thinking of merely going to a person and speaking to him about Christ. Does witness take any other form, a silent witness, if you like?
I would prefer to believe that a verbal witness must be backed by a life. Now, Mr. Spicer, he has something to say about this, I'm sure. Where is Mr. Spicer? He'll have something to say about this fact. Would you like to help us here, Mr. Spicer? I think the point here is I wouldn't myself like to place the emphasis that some people do on the witness of our lives. Because while Mr. Spicer is speaking, what he's going to say, I'll quote you another passage. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, if your light didn't shine with a verbal witness, they wouldn't know him to glorify. And therefore, there must be the spoken word of witness before life is any good. On the other hand, the life must support the witness. But it seems to me that we are not exactly helping each other by speaking about our lives themselves as being the witness. Our lives, if they're lives that are glorified to God, will support the witness. But the witness is by word. Do you know that, Mr. Spicer?
Yes, you're perfectly right with that. I must confess that in my experience, we come to the Lord through the personal witness of both in an office. And my whole work at the moment is combined with endeavoring to encourage people to witness a bold confession for the Lord Jesus Christ. But while I maintain that, as we turn it, life is to be witnessed by what we do and the things we don't do, yet, as I said this morning in our own discussion group, 50-50 with that is the fact that we must witness by this. We cannot divorce the two things. I believe that things that God has joined together and we are most unwise to put asunder.
Yes.
The witness of life and death belong hand in hand, and we cannot do without one or the other.
Are you with us here?
Yes.
There must be the witness of the word, but the witness of the life is linked with it in two ways. One is that the witness of the word is denied unless the life is in accordance with the truth of God, the word of God. But on the other hand, God will be glorified. Our lives as well.
attention to God. John Flatt, do you think this is a right distinction?
Yes, I partly agree.
Did you say partly or
partly? On this sense, what I said in our workshop today was, if we're going to a new job, we shouldn't have in our minds to get into the place and say, I'm a Christian. Now, I don't think we should entirely do that. We should be ready. My first day in place when I went to work, I got down on the Bible to read. Well, it wasn't long before I had the witness. But I hesitate to think that we should go in just determined to say, I'm a Christian. I think people should know they're Christians without us telling them. But at the same time, I'll altogether heartily, the moment the opportunity arises, don't shun it, young people. Stubbornly, afraid to say, I belong to the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
And if you never say another word, that's enough.
Talking of your way, that by our witness, by our life, we earn the right to speak about Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We don't earn it in any other way, as far as the role is concerned. But by our witness, by our life, we earn that right.
There are often remarks made which seem to indicate we don't need to speak as long as we are alive, glorify the Lord. And that's really what I'm speaking against. There must be the witness. Ernest, you are saying.
Yes. Talking of jobs, as John was, are we nearly halfway through our double-barrel study this morning, witness and work? There's obviously some overlapping, but to every man his work. Is there something we should be thinking about today?
Do you think, Colin, there's any point in our beginning these verses in detail in Luke 24 now, this late stage, or should we go on to the thought of work? We haven't taken
well, I'd be a little bit sorry if we didn't get around to the thought of work, because the thought that this is work.
Well, you have a quarter of an hour.
And there is some effort involved in it. Shouldn't be absent, because it's not absent from the scriptures. And perhaps that's one of the things that is absent amongst us to some degree.
Well, lead us on as to what you are having in mind.
Well, just as a link, to a greater or lesser degree, our minds are conditioned by the meanings we put to words in ordinary conversation. For instance, witness, speaking from first-hand experience, is something we have a lot of sympathy with, we can identify with. Confess, perhaps, unless we understand the New Testament, is something that in ordinary language we think of as something, well, something we're ashamed of, we're obliged to let people know about it. When we come to work, some of us enjoy our work. Some of us, well, we've got to do it to pay the mortgage and the rates and give our daughters pocket money and buy them clothes. But really, we'd rather do other things. Now, we work for the Lord. How ought we to look at this? Grudgingly, enthusiastically, or how?
Yeah, you're really coming up, you're suggesting the thought that to the young people who have been saying to me, you're not simple enough, that the words that we've been using may not be understood, may have different meanings. It's all very well to say witness, but confess rather sounds as though you confessing something that is bad and difficult and wrong, whereas we are using the word about confessing the greatest of all things, the name of Jesus. I suppose that's why some translations dare I utter the word, say, profession, because it rather gives the positive urge of doing some great thing, which is confessing the name of Jesus. It's not something by any means that we're speaking of that we're to be ashamed of. I take the point that the word should be explained. Are you having a word? You think that work represents for us the idea that Jacques Kerry used in your document, that is, that we might be work shy. And if we're work shy by disposition, it won't attract us that there's work in this.
We've got to accept, I think, that work is a pattern of universal appeal. But I'm sure Building on from the witness, if we accept and enjoy what the Lord has done for us, we will want to know what we can do for Him. Now, the verse that you read encourages us to understand that each of us, whatever we think of ourselves, whatever other people think of us, there will be something the Lord wants us to do for Him. Now, it's a nice sense, I assume, that you're saying that there's work for us to do.
Yes, and what you have said about the normal reaction of people when they hear the word work is something which is very helpful to us. Because there's another aspect of the matter which is misleading, not only the idea that work is not universally acceptable, as you said, but also when we get the concept of working for the Lord, then we very often get the idea of doing something that we like. And very, very often you might ask a person who is extremely busy some kind of Christian service, and they say, why do you do this particular thing? And their only answer to that is because everybody else is doing it. Now, the two points, therefore, that arise about work is that if that work is the response in our hearts to what Christ has done for us, then it will not be the grudging of the work-shy person relative to ordinary natural work, would it? There would be, it would be part of that overflow which Dr. Kelly was speaking about, with a desire that the Lord Jesus Christ should be obeyed and should be pleased. And if our hearts are full of His love, then work would be a delight to us, because it's His work, wouldn't it?
Two basic things about Christian work. There's no need for anyone to be unemployed, is there? There's plenty of work to be done. And this is great compared with the natural situation. The country's problem at the moment is there aren't enough jobs to go around. And again, perhaps there may be people who aren't succeeding. But in the Lord's work, not only is it true that there are plenty jobs to do, but the Lord can fit each of us by the Spirit for whatever job He has in mind for us.
Yes, and we also get a conception of the meaning of the expression, the work of the Lord, that the verse brought before us suggestions for the workshops, the word verse brought before us is always abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our work is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord, I am going to do all I can to avoid mentioning any particular kind of work. But there's work which is more clear than work. And the work of the Lord involves the putting out of energy. It doesn't really mean play. There's the putting out of energy, and there are very, very many things under the heading of the work of the Lord that would be done. You can take, for example, the brother who was nigh unto death because he was carrying contributions to the poor saints of Jerusalem. And for the work of the Lord, he was nigh unto death in doing that. And there are very, very many unseen aspects of work. And one of the things that in our community we suffer from is that there are so many jobs to be done and no one doing them, and all our effort is concentrated upon one or two jobs. And we therefore, not by any means to say these aren't the work of the Lord, but it is very, very important to have the sense that this is a strap before us commission. And that's the significance of the verse in Mark chapter 13. The Lord gave to everyone His word. And Paul said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And there's a verse I would like to you to look at in this connection, and that is in the early part of Romans 12. The best illustration of the diversity of work is the body. And that's the body is three times used in illustration in the New Testament. In the highest sense, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, where Christ is the head And it's the whole body that's joined together by the joints and bands and the gifts of blood, and those gifts are part of the work of the Lord. And another very important use of the illustration of the body is 1 Corinthians 12. Well, once again, there are many jobs to be done, health and governments, as well as teachings and tongues and so on. So that they all emphasize the diversity of work that's to be done. Now, in Romans 12, it's the simplest of all. It doesn't speak about Christ as the head. It doesn't speak about the assembly explicitly. It's an illustration of the way every believer would work together. And there are many jobs to be done. Now, Romans 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and one, every one, members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, ministry, exhorting, giving, see, it goes down to all these things. These are the various kinds of works that can be done. How is it decided? It is not to be decided by what I like. There is absolutely no room in the body of Christ for personal choice. It's what God has given. It's the grace that God has given. It is what Christ has given, the allocation of the work. There's no room for self-choice in this matter. And we're told here, not only that in other places the Lord has given us the work, but if we think soberly, verse 3, to every man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt with every man the measure of faith, and so the functions are given. The Lord will show us what we ought to do. And it may be that that work that he has given us is a toilsome work in secret that nobody knows about. And how many of us have known men and women who spent their lives in toil, which is to all intents and purposes secret toil, but the work of God would have languished without it. And therefore we ought to get our thoughts all together onto the realm of finding out what is the job that the Lord has for us to do and to do it.
Do you think thinking of ourselves as being representatives of all sorts of various meetings scattered throughout the country, that we are far too parochial in our outlook? You have spoken in connection of the witness of us going out. And are we too parochial in our witness? We seem to be concerned with the little meeting room, wherever it is, on Sunday evening at 6:30. Perhaps a more universal, global, going into all the world emphasis is needed in the witness. And perhaps too in the work. We were hearing on Sunday night about the work in Zaire and in Colombia and the Cameroons and the West Indies, etc. Do we need in the work, in the Lord's work, and I just mentioned those examples of the Lord's work, that we could take a message in our readings here to be a little bit more global and less parochial in our outlook about these things?
Well, would you not agree, my dear brother, that we should be sufficiently global if we said to the Lord, what will you have me to do?
Yes, and didn't say, and didn't hang on the strings, within the confines of Parliament Street and Fairfield Road.
Yes, I feel that what you're saying means that we shouldn't choose ourselves beforehand if we want a particular job. But so far as the magnitude of our outlook is concerned, if we do have this outlook of the body of Christ in total and the various works to be done, and we're willing to think soberly of ourselves and not seeing something which we receiving his grace, but seek to do the will of God, he will give us the work that's to be done. I'm very glad that you have mentioned the work of the Lord.
Do you think, Mr. Lumberman, in connection with Romans 12, would link us with this unity among ourselves? Even where you have this diversity of gifts, we have on our sheet unity among ourselves. Now, this is an important thing in our witness and our work. You remember in Mark 2, it took four men to bring a man to Christ. And there was absolute unity in that four to get him down to the roof. And even if we've all a different gift and a different presentation, that must be exercised in absolute unity or it will not be effective.
Yes, and in these chapters in the Acts, I'm afraid that this must be our last point, but in these chapters of the Acts, I've always been struck with the expression frequently repeated, with one accord. Now that's a very special expression because it doesn't mean with one accord. It's sometimes used for the bad things as well as the good. It doesn't mean the one accord of sitting down in a committee and coming to agreement and saying we'll do that because we've agreed to do that. It talks about people being under the influence of a mighty rushing influence which takes command. And the bad example of it is in the theatre at Ephesus. With one accord, they rushed them in, and they only escaped narrowly with their lives. They were under the influence of a tremendous emotional urge inside. Now, when the brethren acted with one accord, it was the inward action of the Holy Spirit, making everything of Christ in heaven, that drove them along to the unity of each other. And it surely is dear Mr. Christ, and it surely is coming under the Christward, Christ-exalted impulse of the one Spirit, which is the real basis of practice of one accord, isn't it? You agree with that, John?
Would you say that the first step in service for the Lord is the first verse of the 12th of Romans? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service.
Yes, that's a very, very fitting note to end upon, Mr. Taylor, because just as we have been speaking about the fact that the Spirit of God is what, and we can't expect to have the Spirit of God for the thing which we choose, and forget the purifying, victorious power of the Spirit of God. It is one, and it's the Spirit of Christ. And so, the Lord Jesus will not dispose. I might be right in saying the Lord Jesus will not dispose of one little portion of our lives, and we keep it. It, as you said, it is the totality of life embodied in that passage, in the body, our natural body. It is given to him on the impulses of the knowledge of God that has given his well-beloved son for us. It's giving ourselves to him, and he will use us and show us what to do.
So it was said in one of our local meetings. A young brother said to an elder brother, he says, I'm giving the Lord the first place in my life. And the brother said to him, you're wrong, brother. He said, well, what else can I do? He says, the Lord wants all the place. He said, if you're giving him the first place, then you're reserving a second place for something else. He said, he wants all the place. And I suppose that's what we've got here in this verse.